Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
My late mother used to say to me often that English idiom intended to reassure, "It's not the end of the world." And maybe I used to get told that by my mother lots because I used to be very dramatic about my problems, however petty and naive they were. You can come and tell me later if that still fits with me today. But saying it's not the end of the world, it's a great way to help someone's perspective. Problems are put in the grandest of pictures, such that it'll help us be rational. And in one sense, Jesus today is saying just that to us. It's not the end of the world. But the key difference to when Jesus says it from when my mother used to say it to me is this. We tend to say it's not the end of the world when the problem obviously isn't that big a deal. Whereas Jesus needs to say it's not the end of the world to us because the problems facing us are really big and extremely scary. And so it could easily distract us from waiting for Jesus's return. It's not the end of the world. I mean, it goes without saying, doesn't it, that the end of the world is of critical importance to every single human who has ever lived. If you are breathing, then this matters. Nobody can avoid the world ending. This world will not last forever. Maybe that's news to some of us. But just think of everybody that you are going to meet this coming week and think for yourself, which of them knows that the world is ending? See, we as Christian people are in a very unique position. We know how and why this world will end, even if the specifics of when are not made clear to us, or even to the Lord Jesus, for that matter. You see, the devil is delighted that we can sometimes presume, along with the rest of humanity, that this world will go on and on and on, without any interruption. And from what I can tell, for the church's entire 2,000-year history, the church has never been free from confusion about these matters. And as a result, many Christians have not endured to the end, as Jesus wants us to today. Let's dive into the text to feel some of this. Our chapter begins with what the disciples would have considered to be the end of the world as they knew it. They were walking away from the temple, verse 1, perhaps fondly gazing over their shoulders at the impressive, beautiful structure that was the temple. And in that moment, they show how much they haven't understood anything from Jesus in chapter 23. Jesus has basically just said, the temple's doomed. And the true center of relating to God is now with me. And definitely not this building here in Jerusalem. Yet, Still, they point and they wonder at the bricks and the mortar of the temple structure. Jesus is immediate and unambiguous in response, as he has been in chapter 23, verse 2. Look it with me. Not one stone will be left. Every stone will be thrown down. In other words, stop looking at the stonework. It doesn't matter anymore. Look at me. I think we find this relatively mundane to hear, don't we? Of course it's all about Jesus and not the temple. Of course the temple was destroyed. It's been like that since 70 AD, nearly 2,000 years. But this moment would have rocked the disciples' world. And it is this life-changing moment which prompts the questions of verse 3. And these two questions, they set up us up for the rest of the section. So it's important that we get hold of them now really well. So verse 3. When will these things be? And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? See the two questions? Firstly, when will that destruction of that temple happen, Jesus? And secondly, what's the sign for it? Can we have a clue as to when it might be? And we can hear the disciples' concerns, can't you? This really matters to them. Even as we breeze over these verses quickly, it's plain that this was monumental to them. This was their way of relating to God, and it was to vanish, according to Jesus. So, obvious questions. When will it happen? Will there be any warning signs? But notice, crucially, that to the disciples, the end of the temple meant the end of the world. Did you see that in their question? Jesus will, particularly in next week's passage, and separate those two events. So they are two distinct events. But the disciples were clearly not plainly clear on that just yet at this point. They thought the end of the temple must be the end of the world. But for this week, as we've alluded to as we started, Jesus begins answering their questions. But he answers it in the negative to start with. He tells them what won't be the signs. He warns us about false signs of the end. These things are not the end of the world. But they do help us understand an awful lot about the end, which leads to our one and our only point for today. The world is in labor. The world is in labor. Jesus is saying from now on until the end, life is basically, verse 8, birth pains. There will be things happening in the world which might distract you disciples. Namely, let's have a little look. Verse 5, pretend messiahs. And verse 6 and 7, international conflicts and natural disasters. Let's start in verse 5. In every century, from the first unto our own, there have been pretend messiahs. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. That word many will come up lots today. We need to watch out for it. And just because somebody calls themselves the Son, don't just blindly follow them. And not only are there pretend messiahs, but there will be the deeply distressing reality of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes in various places. I mean, he's warning of world wars, isn't he? Conflicts, even epic natural disasters. I mean, again, historians, they slightly quibble over the details of this, but basically put, the world has never had a period of history free from war of some kind. So the world is convulsing whilst we convulse against each other. And the point is plain. Don't be fooled. End of verse 6. The end is not yet. These are not the end of the world signs, though they are a sign that there is an end. I wonder if Putin did declare war on, say, the whole of Europe, would you think it's the end of the world in some sense? I wonder, did you see the news last night of more bombings in Israel? It's not hard, is it, to imagine Christians panicking about it? It would be so easy to get embroiled and to worry about the labor. Of course, these things are really sad. We should mourn over them. They're not like things that we should breeze over. But it is not the sign of the end. Jesus' illustration of all this is in verse 8. It is so graphic and subtle at the same time. Verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, the contractions are rolling along. Sorry to be graphic. There is a constant pain, wave after wave after wave of pulsating, intense strain. It's not going to stop from here on in. This is genuine labor, the real deal. No Braxton Hicks, if that's the right term. I'm never quite sure. And to point out the obvious, clearly, there's no point telling the mother just to cross her legs. There's no way of stopping this. The end, it is coming. But here's the thing. Labor starting is no indicator as to when the baby will arrive. I remember each of my children's births vividly. They were all very painful. And I think Hannah found them quite painful too. But I particularly remember when Emma, our first, was born. The contractions had started, and so off we went to the hospital. Midwife said, "Oh, you're definitely in labor." And that was me kind of unpacking into the drawers, and she sent us home. Come back later. Three times we had to go to the hospital and come back later. We're in labor. Shouldn't we be here? Some 36 hours later, and still Emma hadn't made an appearance. Mind you, with Alfie, our third, contraction started, and he was with us, well, within a couple of hours. See, the labor starts, and the pain can go on and on and on and on, possibly for hours, even days, or it might just be minutes. Just because the labor starts doesn't mean the baby will be arriving instantly. Don't overread this as a sign. But the point is, the laboring contractions are not the birth itself. That comes later. No idea when, but it will come. There's no guaranteed time marker for how long labor can go on for. But the contractions do tell us something very significant, that it will come. That it will come. No clue, though, as to when. See, when we look at the world's laboring with pretend messiahs, international conflicts, and natural disasters, we must remind ourselves our world is fallen. Our world is ending. Our world is in labor. There is an end coming. I mean, every time we watch our news feeds, as we open up that app and we see more devastating news and another inevitable disaster hits our headlines, we should remind ourselves, oh, of course, the world's in labor. I mean, did you know this? There's 29 countries at war right now. 29? That's a lot of reasons to panic and to worry about the end of the world. Then there's all the natural disasters. Every earthquake, every tsunami, every pandemic, every famine. We must tell ourselves, oh, of course, the world is in labor. It's worth considering just for a moment that we are in a slightly different position or setting now to the disciples hearing this back then. Because we have 2,000 years of evidence testifying to the world's labors. And I think this just rings true for us, doesn't it? You could take a snapshot from anywhere in history, and it would fit the specifics of these verses. Just true, isn't it? But the danger for us is that we grow dull to the labor pains. We normalize it and think it's never going to come to an end at all. Friends, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by the seemingly never-ending cycle of the news. Don't get distracted. The world is in labor. The end is coming. The world can't just cross its legs and expect to prevent the inevitable. The world's in labor. But Jesus doesn't just leave us with a picture of the global unrest. And everything we've said so far, it's true whether you follow Jesus or not, isn't it? But from verse 9 onwards, Jesus turns up the heat on the Christians specifically. Jesus turns to speak to the Christians' personal suffering. And this list of implications of the labor pains, they're so intense, I think it's hard to digest them all on first reading, or even the 10th reading, actually. And just read verse 9 with me slowly. Then means during, at the same time of the world's labors. Then all these specific things will happen to you Christians. So verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. My first question is about the second word in that sentence. Who is the they? It's scarily ambiguous, isn't it? The powers in charge, our friends. Certainly by the end of the verse, its scope has widened to the whole world who will hate us. Isn't that terrifying? And that word there in verse 9 for tribulation, it is pressure and distress. They will deliver you up to pressurize you and cause great distress. And it's also deliberate, isn't it? The verb used is delivering. That's no accident. It's little wonder that the tribulation, the pressure, and the distress of verse 9, it leads to verse 10. Desertion from those who once walked with Jesus. Those we know and love may be here, falling away, stumbling, literally. Which then obviously leads to betrayal and deep hatred from those who've left. The pain is hard to miss, isn't it? If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you'll no doubt, sadly and all too easily, be able to fill in some story that fits this. After all, it is striking that Jesus slips that devastating little word in again. Many. This won't be just the odd one or two falling away, but many. Many won't be able to stand the world in labor, which will cause such pressure and distress for us Christians. And the word many, it comes up twice more in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, the church will be populated with false prophets or teachers, and, you guessed it, they will, end of verse 11, lead many astray. I wonder if we really believe false teachers abound, and just how inevitably dangerous they are. Jesus certainly promises that they will be everywhere and that they will be lethal. Just think about it. There's not been a single moment in the history of the church where this has not been true. This is a perpetual problem for the church, arguably the perpetual problem of the church. Many false prophets will rise up and will seemingly deliberately lead many astray. And just remember, that's from having life with Jesus into eternal death. This is astonishingly sad. And yet there are many more to leave yet. Look at verse 12. Because of the lawlessness of these false teachers in verse 11, verse 12, many more will grow cold, and their flames of love, both for God and for God's people, will go out like an unattended fire just fading into the night. It'll just fade away into coldness. And that will happen to many, many. Sobering realities. But they do match reality, don't they? You can see why Jesus told us this. So as we arrive at application, there's just one call that Jesus gives us. And it's obvious when you get hold of the reality that the world is in labor. Life now is really hard, and there are so many things which show this world is in pain, that this world needs to end. So what must we do? Verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Endure. Actually, that same idea was there back in verse 4 also. I wonder if you clocked it. Verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. In other words, endure. And again, in end of verse 6, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. In other words, don't change tact. Endure. Endure, it literally means to stand firm and not budge an inch. Hardly sounds like fun, does it? Enduring. I mean, one endures running marathons. One endures pain and suffering. I'm told on good authority that one endures labor. It's not exactly the great sales pitch, though, is it, to become a Christian? You have to endure horrible and painful things. But that's precisely why Jesus is telling us this, actually. Now, let's not misstep here. We mustn't forget the life which starts now in Jesus. The Christian life now is simply fantastic. Starts the day you start following Jesus. And he is a great king whose ways infinitely transform life now. They make life better now. If we had read Matthew from start up to now, we wouldn't for a moment think that following Jesus is a case of just grin and bear it until we get to heaven. Sometimes we can hear imperatives like today, like endure, and feel like this is just a case of grin and bear it. If we took this chapter out of context, we might feel that Jesus is laying an impossible, painful gauntlet down which most people won't make it through. But this is just the angle on following Jesus we have here to help us get Jesus' point. Following Jesus now is life in all its fullness, but still it's striking that Jesus talks about the end, and he does say that we have to endure until that ending moment. It's what Jesus thought the disciples needed to hear, and it's precisely what he thinks we need to hear today. Jesus is being really real with us, isn't he? And I love that about Jesus. He's telling us the facts, plain and straight, helping us to know what is to come. He's forewarning us. Don't be surprised. Look at the world and see that it's in labor. Actually, as Christians, we can uniquely look at the end and see that it is good. The best thing that could possibly happen. Do you know what? I couldn't imagine a worse thing than leaving my wife in labor forever. How cruel would that be? Yet we know the outcome. There is an end, friends. And it's fantastic news for us. We even know who's going to end it all. We even know that the world being in labor is a sign that it must end. The end is coming, but the world's labor, it's not a clue to the timing of when it'll happen. We've 2,000 years of history to prove that the world's labor can take its time. So don't fall into the devil's lies that there won't be an end. It's coming. End of verse 14. The end will come. Don't be led astray. Don't lose focus. Help each other. Remind each other that the world is in labor. Jesus is saying these things might look like they are the end to us, but they're simply the world in labor. And it will make life hard now, especially if it's hard to remain Christian. But there is a carrot. Did you spot the carrot in verse 13? What happens if we endure? Read it carefully now for yourself. Verse 13. I'll give you a moment. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Will be saved. There's the carrot. Salvation with Jesus in heaven. And that must be worth the wait. However painful and whatever endurance is required of us before that moment. That's something we have to remember. We would do really well just to flick back from chapters 19 through 23 and remind ourselves of the beautiful kingdom that God has prepared for you and for me. Maybe this is a silly thing to say, but I find it very striking that many women keep having babies. They keep going through labor. Why? It's so painful, so I'm told. Why keep doing it? Well, many women do it multiple times, despite the labor. Surely because it's so obvious. It's because the life at the end of it is so worth it. And that reality must be infinitely more true for the Christian. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus telling us about the reality of the world being in labor. Help us look at the world like you see it. In great agony and pain, laboring on and on. Help us yearn for the end to come for the sake of the world and for the sake of ourselves. We pray that we wouldn't get embroiled in confusion about when the end will come, but help us keep trusting that there will be an end. Help us remember this image every time we look at our phones and see the news. Help us believe and trust that the world is in labor and that the end is coming. And gracious Father, we pray that we would each of us be ones that endure to the end and be saved. Fix our eyes on life with you. We so are looking forward to the end, but we find it hard to fix our gaze there. So help us use each other to lift our eyes to the sure reality of life with you forever. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.